If you're visiting, we are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are this morning in chapter 11, beginning the chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning, an opportunity for us to gather, as we do each week on this Lord's Day, to fellowship with one another, to sing hymns of praise to you, to read the text of Scripture, and then to spend time studying it. It's an important time during the week. It's important for us to be here and to fellowship with one another, to function as a church, and to be ministered to be fed spiritually. We cannot grow, we cannot mature apart from the ministry of the Word of God. And we pray that you would bless it this morning and bless each of us, that we would learn and that we would grow and learn a very important lesson, Father, about prayer. We know it's important, and yet it is so difficult for us to have the kind of prayer life that we know we ought to have. And it is a vital part of our Christian life. And it is what you desire of us, to fellowship with you. So, Father, bless us with an understanding of this text. Guide us through it, teach it to us, convict us where we need to be convicted, and give us a strong desire to become men and women of prayer, diligent in it, consistent in it. And we pray that we would in that way grow closer to you and know you better and serve you more faithfully. We pray for ourselves spiritually that we would learn and develop this morning. We pray for our material needs as well. In the Lord's instruction, we're instructed to do that, to pray for our daily bread. We pray that you would bless us in the material things of life. Give us what we need. Help us to desire the things that we need and to not desire the things that we don't need, but to know what is important and desire it. And we pray that you would supply us with the things that are necessary. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick. We pray that you give them healing and give them encouragement. We pray for those who have undergone surgery. They've asked for our prayers, and we pray that you would bless them with a good recovery. For those who are afflicted in various ways, we pray that you give them encouragement in the midst of that. Help them to recall the great promises that you've given us and know that you are a sovereign God in complete control of all of the experiences of life, all of the difficulties of life. They don't occur outside of your sovereign will, that they fit within it, and you are the master over them. May those who are going through difficulties rest in that. May all of us learn that and know that and be confident in this life and its difficulties because we understand that great truth. We pray for them and pray for those who are without employment, that you would give them opportunities to work, give them patience, give them diligence, and open doors of opportunity for them. Pray for our nation, that you bless our leaders with wisdom, bless our armed forces. Pray that you would keep those men and women abroad serving this country safe. We think specifically of those who are associated with this assembly, and that you bless them and give them a good witness abroad. Wherever they are, we pray that they would represent Christ well. We pray that for ourselves. We live in a dark and evil age, an age of unbelief. And yet we have light. We have the light of your truth. We have the gospel. And we pray that we would be lights in the midst of a dark age and that you would use us. And in using us, bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. And so to that end, we pray that you bless our time of study together. May it be helpful for us and build us up in the faith. We pray that you would bless us this evening when we return to this place and we worship our Lord. We pray that you'd bless that meeting. And bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Someone has called this present age, with its computers and email and cell phones, the age of communication. The irony is that often important communication isn't happening. Children don't communicate with parents. Parents don't communicate with their children. I'm sure this breakdown in communication is found at every level of society. But it is nowhere more significant and sobering than in the church, where Christians fail to communicate with God. We know we should pray, but we don't, at least not with the consistency and vitality that we should. Maybe in part it's because we live in busy times. Maybe also it's because we live in a secular age and the influences of this age have crept into the church and affect our thinking and our perspective. Maybe the reality is we don't give a lot of thought to prayer because we really don't think that it's all that necessary in order to get on with our lives. And so we neglect it. But prayer is important. It is essential for a vital and fruitful life. Jesus understood that. He prayed often. He rose early to pray. He prayed into the late hours of the night. He was in constant communication with his heavenly Father. And the disciples witnessed that. They learned from his example that prayer is necessary. So on one occasion, they asked him to teach them to pray. It happened one day after Jesus had finished praying. And in response, he gave them what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. A better title for it is the Disciples' Prayer or the Model Prayer, because this is a prayer that the Lord could never have prayed for himself. He could not have prayed the words of verse 4, "Forgive us our sins," because he was sinless. This prayer was given to the disciples as a pattern for prayer, given to them as an illustration of how our communications with God should be structured. This is not the only time that the Lord gave this lesson. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, the longer and more familiar version of this prayer is given. That was a different occasion from this one. But the fact that the Lord gave this lesson twice, at least two times, indicates its importance. Prayer is essential to the Lord's disciples. And so in verses 2 through 4, the Lord gives us the principles of prayer. They divide into two parts. The first two petitions relate to God. The last three relate to us. Of first importance, though, is God. It's God's glory. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. We are to be concerned for God's honor. He is our creator and our sustainer, the one who made everything out of nothing and sustains everything by the word of his power. He is the sovereign God and to be revered. But what is amazing is that we can address the sovereign God, the Almighty God, as Father, which is a term of both intimacy and respect. A number of scholars believe that the actual word that the Lord used here was the Aramaic word Abba, which was a very personal way for a child to address his or her father. It has the idea of dear father. Some have even translated it with the idea of daddy. It is an expression of warmth, an expression of personal trust, and indicates the basis for all true, genuine prayer, which is reconciliation with God. It is only for those who have been reconciled to God. It is only for those who have made peace with Him and are His children. The Father is the God of everyone, but not the Father to everyone. He is only that to those who have believed in Christ and are saved. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23 states, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. He is the Father to those who have believed in His Son as their Savior. So this prayer is a model only for believers, for those who have been adopted into God's family. But those who have been, those who are children of God, those who are members of His family, can approach God with great confidence, can approach Him with complete trust and a sense of real security, because the sovereign God of the universe is our Father. And because He is, we are to seek His glory. That's what this first petition is for. Hallowed be your name. It is a prayer that God's name would be sanctified. And what that literally means is set apart. That's what the word sanctify literally means, to be set apart, to be given a special place. Names in the Bible meant more than they mean to us today. Today, a name is little more than a label. We have names that we give because we like the sound of them, or they have a personal appeal to us for one reason or another. But generally, what they signify is a label. They distinguish one person from another. Among the Jews, they of course had that significance as well, but they had much more of a significance, because for the Jews, the name that was given to a child was given in order to express something about the child. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the name indicated the character of that person. It was something of a revelation of that person. That was especially true of God. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David wrote, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. He means that we will boast, we will trust in the person of the name. But the name brings out something about the character of God that is trustworthy, that draws us to trust in Him. And so to pray that God's name be hallowed means that He be set apart in people's minds, that men show reverence for Him and give Him the unique honor that He deserves as the only true God. Well, God has many names. He is Elohim, which is the basic name for God, and it speaks of Him as the Creator and the Sovereign over the universe. He is Yahweh or Jehovah, which is a name that speaks of His self-existence and His faithfulness as the Lord to His people. He is Abba. He's the Father. He has many other names which reveal His character, which reveal His glorious attributes. So this is a prayer that God will be God in the minds of men, that they will magnify Him in their thinking, that they will submit to Him, that they will cease to rebel against Him. Now that happens in people when they are born again. It happens in Christians when our doctrine is true and our lives are pure. So this is a prayer that we glorify God in faith and conduct, and that we see God glorified throughout the world. The second petition is for God's sovereignty. Your kingdom come. It is a prayer for God's government to be established on the earth in the messianic kingdom. The tense of the verb is significant. This verb, come, which in the Greek text is the aorist tense, which is just a simple past tense, but it suggests a definite event and that a specific time of fulfillment is in mind, which fits with the second coming of Christ. When He comes, He will defeat the devil. He will end His rule on the earth. He will put everything right and He will begin a glorious reign of righteousness. Now, that is the goal of history. And that is the hope of God's people. And it is the prayer of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul declares, Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. John ends the book of Revelation with the prayer, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. We are to pray for that. We are to pray for the Lord's return. We are to pray, more generally, for God's purpose to be fulfilled on the earth in a variety of ways. We are to pray that His purpose be fulfilled on the earth with the conversion of souls in the present time and the reign of Christ in the future. And all of that so that God's name would be magnified, so that God would be glorified. That's to be a great concern of God's people. But, of course, you might ask, if God is sovereign, if He controls all things and has ordained all things and has a fixed purpose for everything, why pray? It's a question that always comes up when one is thinking seriously about prayer in light of who God is. Well, there are two reasons to pray, at least. First of all, very simply, He's commanded us to pray. The Lord's giving us instruction here on how to pray, and so that indicates that we are to pray because it's His will that we do so, it's His instruction, it's His command. But secondly, we can see the rationale for prayer in that the God who ordained the end ordained the means to that end. That applies to a number of issues. If God is sovereign and God has elected individuals from the foundation of the earth to be saved, and if Christ has purchased their salvation, why pray? Why pray for their salvation? Why give the gospel, for that matter? Because the gospel is the means by which they're brought. And the God who has ordained the end has ordained the means to that end, and so He has ordained that His people will come to Him through the church proclaiming the gospel. If He's sovereign, and we're purchased by Him, and we're cleansed by His blood, why do we need to worry about sanctification? Well, that's how we grow. That's how we change. God has ordained that we will grow gradually throughout our lives. But there's a means toward that, and that's reading the Word of God and studying it. That's the means toward that end. God has ordained the end, but He's also ordained the means toward achieving that end. And prayer is important in obtaining the blessings that He has for us. This is how we obtain them. And the fact that God is sovereign does not diminish the importance of prayer. In fact, it's the reason for prayer. If God is not sovereign and God does not control events, then there's no point in praying. The fact that He's sovereign is the basis for praying. That's what we're instructed to do. The Lord is instructing us here, first to pray in terms of our Lord, in terms of His purpose, in terms of His glory. And then in the second half of the prayer, we move from advancing the name and kingdom of God to petitions for our own personal needs. The first of the three prayers is for bread. In verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Now, the term bread is sometimes used in the Bible for all food, and most likely here, it includes all of our physical necessities. It's not concerned simply about bread itself, but food and clothing and all the necessities that we have. We're to pray for those things. It's been pointed out that this is a prayer for our needs, not our greeds, or a prayer for bread, not cake. God has not promised to fill our lives with luxuries. We would like that, but oftentimes luxuries are the very worst things for us. But He has promised to provide us with our daily bread, the necessities of life. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul writes, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And in fact, He often does so much more than that. But the promise to give us our daily bread makes it clear that we should look to the Lord constantly for all that we need, for our daily bread. Each day we are to be looking to Him and not forget Him, not neglect Him, which oftentimes is what abundance leads us to do. God blesses us with abundance, and soon we begin to drift in our thinking and we forget about Him. We don't feel we need Him. We have everything we need. We're sufficient. Well, we may forget Him, but He never forgets us. We can be certain of that. The fact that we are to pray for the basics shows that the Lord cares about us and cares about the simplest needs in our lives. He cares about the food and the clothing, the shelter of His children. He cares about our everyday needs, which shows that if He cares about our basic needs, He cares about our greater needs. He cares about everything. And if He cares about our everyday needs, then there is no concern that we might have that is too small to bring to Him. We are to bring all of our needs to Him, all of our cares and concerns to Him daily. And we can trust Him as a child trusts a loving father and live obediently, meaning live obediently to God when all the circumstances of life may tell us to live differently, to take things into our own hands, to live according to expediency. The fact that the Lord cares about us, the Lord cares about the most basic needs that we have, cares about all of our circumstances and needs, means that we can trust Him, live obediently, knowing that He will meet our needs. We're simply to trust in Him. We can be certain that He will never forget us, as I said. But believing that and living in complete dependence upon Him is a challenge for us in this modern materialistic world. We tend to be more concerned about tomorrow's bread than today's bread. We worry about our future security, and we spend a lot of time and effort preparing for it. And that's not all bad. We need to plan for the future. That is wisdom. But we should not be so consumed by that concern that we make financial security an idol and become overly concerned about it. The promise that God gives us and that we can believe is that He will provide for our needs. We need to trust Him for that and let that free us to live for Him and not for ourselves. The Lord is a loving Father who does not fail His children. But life is more than food and clothing and material possessions. We have spiritual concerns as well. And in verse 4, the prayer is for forgiveness of sin and protection from temptation. The prayer for forgiveness here is not for the judicial forgiveness of salvation. It's not for the forgiveness we associate with justification, since those who pray are disciples. They call God Father because they have been reconciled to Him. They are saved. This prayer can only be prayed by those who have been justified. The forgiveness in view here is what has been called family forgiveness, or as Dr. Johnson put it in his studies in Matthew, paternal forgiveness, the forgiveness of a father for his child. It is the forgiveness needed for daily fellowship and communion with the Father. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 66, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." We are to confess our sins daily. We are to be open and free with Him, as John instructs us to do in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. "For," the Lord explains, "we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Meaning, since we sinful men forgive, we can approach the merciful God confident that He will forgive. It doesn't mean that our action of forgiveness of others is the basis for God's forgiveness of us. The New Testament is very clear that God takes the initiative in forgiveness. It is all of grace. It is not of human merit. Now, if a person does not forgive others, is an unforgiving kind of person, that may actually reveal that that individual does not understand grace and has, in fact, not really been forgiven himself. God's children forgive others, and they forgive others because they have been forgiven and understand that. Because the debts that God forgave us are infinitely greater than those that we will ever forgive in other people. Understanding that gives us an understanding of grace. It gives us an understanding of forgiveness. So, a child of God who truly understands these things, who's been forgiven, will be a forgiving person. And because we forgive others, what our Lord is saying is we will naturally expect the Lord to forgive us. We understand that He's that kind of God. Because He is like that, we can be confident that He will forgive us daily. So we can be open with God. We can come to Him freely, daily, and we should. The petition for pardon is then followed by a petition for protection. "And lead us not into temptation." That doesn't imply that God might lead us into temptation in the sense of enticing us to do evil. James assures us in James 1:13 that God cannot do that. God is holy. But we are surrounded by temptations. And God does allow us to face them and be tempted by them. In fact, we grow through that experience. The testing of our faith. And when we experience temptation and we triumph over it, we are made stronger by the experience and wiser through the experience. The request for protection from being led into temptation is really a request to be delivered from being overcome by temptation. That fits well with the clause that is added to this prayer in Matthew 6, verse 13, "But deliver us from evil," or literally, "Deliver us from the evil one, the devil." So this is a prayer that God would deliver us from the power of temptation and the wiles of the devil when we face those, which we do often, every day. And in praying this, we are recognizing our own frailty. We are recognizing that we are weak. To pray this is to recognize that we easily give way to temptation, and the only way we can endure in those temptations and in fact triumph over them is through God's grace and power, which oftentimes is found in the ability to flee from those temptations. So we're to pray for that. We're to pray continually that God give us wisdom to recognize temptation, not to tarry, not to try to deal with it, but to flee from it. But when it comes, to know how to deal with it, to be conscious of our own need, look to Him for power. Now that's where the prayer ends. It is a prayer for God's glory and government, a prayer for our needs, both material and spiritual. It gives a model for prayer, which includes praise to God, includes prayers for provision, pardon, protection. That doesn't mean that prayer must always follow this structure. And if it doesn't follow this structure of all these elements, it's not a valid prayer. That's not the case. When Peter was on the Sea of Galilee, you remember, and he was walking on it and began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now that was a prayer. I didn't have many of these elements here. But that was a genuine prayer, and it was effective. And sometimes that's all we can do, is cry out. Cry out for God's help, His mercy. Generally, though, we have time during the day to devote to prayer. And this is a helpful pattern for the way we should pray. It gives us the structure. It gives us the elements of prayer. But how often should we pray? Is it possible to impose upon God's kindness? To go to Him too often? What should be our attitude toward prayer? How urgent is it? Jesus answers that in the next verses. First, by telling a parable that illustrates God's willingness to answer our prayers, and then giving an exhortation to persevere in prayer, to continue daily in prayer. In verses 5 and 6, he illustrates God's gladness to give with a story about a man who visits his neighbor in the middle of the night requesting help. The scene is a Near Eastern home in which the whole family was asleep in one room. It may be that there was only one room in the house, which made it very difficult to move about without waking the others. So the story goes that a man was asleep when he heard a knock at the door. It was a friend who had an unexpected visitor arrive at his house, and he didn't have any food to serve him. After a long journey, it was customary to refresh a visitor with a meal, but this person arrived at an odd time, late at night, and his host was unprepared, which was a social calamity. Hospitality is important in every society, but it is a sacred duty in the Orient. And so this man was in a very difficult situation and in danger of insulting his guest. He couldn't go to the shop. It was late. The market was closed. So he went to his neighbor to ask for some bread. "Friend," he said, "lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." Normally that would not have been a problem. The man wasn't asking for a meal. He was just asking for bread, which was the basic part of a Middle Eastern meal. So it's something that his friend would likely have had and something that he normally would have supplied without any hesitation. But it was midnight and it was inconvenient. So he answered from inside the house, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." But that wasn't the end of it. The man outside wouldn't let it be. The Lord says in verse 8, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs." The point of the parable is found in that word persistence. Literally, it means shamelessness, a lack of shame. But in this context, it's generally thought to have the meaning of shameless persistence. The man was shameless in coming at midnight and shameless in persisting at such a late hour, but it paid off. And the idea is, while the friend inside would not help, even out of friendship, because of the inconvenience, he finally did help because the man's persistence was an even greater inconvenience. The lesson is, if we can expect a reluctant friend to give what is needed, then how much more can we expect our gracious God to give us what we need? He is a loving Father, and He is glad to give to His children. And because He is, the Lord urges us to ask Him often and be persistent, like the man who came at midnight. Verse 9, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open." You may notice that there's something of a rising scale of intensity in those 3 petitions. First asking, then seeking, then knocking. And it indicates the manner in which we are to pray. We are to be constant in our prayer. We are to be unrelenting and earnest in our prayers. Not casual about our prayer life. Not inconsistent about our prayer life. Not unconcerned about it. The 3 words, ask, seek, knock, are imperatives. They are commands given in the present tense, which has the force of keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Prayer is to be persistent. And the assurance the Lord gives is that such prayer will be answered. Not because our intensity and determination earns God's response. God isn't awakened by us. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't need to be prodded by us. He knows our needs better than we do and always gives according to His grace. But persistent prayer is an act of faith. People persist in prayer because they believe that God will answer. Some people think, well, if you really have faith, you'll ask once and forget about it and know that God will answer the prayer if you really believe. That's not the case. In fact, it's just the opposite. If a person stops praying, it's because they really don't believe that God will answer. They see no need to continue praying because it's fruitless. It's the person that persists in prayer that is praying with faith. And God honors faith, and He answers. We find examples of that kind of prayer all through the Bible. We see it in Christ. He's perhaps the greatest example of prayer. He prayed for long hours. Back in chapter 6 and verse 12, we read that before calling His disciples and choosing the 12, He went off to a mountain by Himself and, Luke writes, spent the whole night in prayer to God. At the end of the Gospels, when the Lord was facing that greatest trial of His life and was about to be arrested and crucified, He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and He prayed for hours about the cup, about the suffering He was about to undergo. He prayed continually about it until He obtained the certainty of God's will, and then He rose and stood with great courage against the enemy. But He was persistent. One of the greatest illustrations of persistence in prayer is found in Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestled with the angel of God at the river Jabbok. Jacob would not let the angel go until he blessed him. And Jacob prevailed. He was blessed and he was given a new name. He was given the name Israel. That was persistent, determined prayer. So was Hannah's prayer when she was barren. In 1 Samuel 1, she asked God to give her a child. She prayed with such earnestness and intensity that Eli the priest thought she was drunk on wine. She was earnest and determined, and her prayer was answered. She was given a child. She was given Samuel. This is the way that we're to pray. Pray for others in this way. We're to pray for ourselves in this way. We're to pray earnestly, consistently, persistently. We are to pray often. That's what the Lord urges us to do. And to fortify His exhortation and encourage us to pray, He gave some examples from human conduct in verses 11 and 12 to show that God will respond to us with kindness. The examples are put in the form of a question. He asks, what father there would answer his child if his child requested something to eat? Who would answer that request with something harmful? If he is asked by a son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Of course not. It's contrary to nature for a father to give harmful things to his children. Based on that fact, the Lord then makes His point in verse 13 by reasoning logically from the lesser to the greater. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Some years ago, I read a book entitled A Man of Honor. It was by Joe Bonanno, who was the head of the Bonanno family, one of the five New York crime families. So now you know what I read in my spare time. Not a great theological work, but an interesting one in which this mafia don tries to defend himself and described himself as being in the people business and described his virtues and the virtues of men like him in this business and described how he loved his children and presented himself as a good father. So even Don Corleone loves his own children. Well, we all do. But if men who are fallen creatures and sinful in every part of their being are still able to do good things for their children, how much more then will the perfect and holy God do for us? He cares more for His children than a parent cares for his or her child. And so we can expect Him always to give us the good things we ask for, and in fact always give to us the very best. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20 that He does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. The measure of that is seen here in the gift that He gives, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater gift than that. He is the source of all that is good in our lives. The Holy Spirit was one of the great promises that God gave in the Old Testament. The great promise of the New Covenant was that He would send the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. I will pour out My Spirit on all mankind. That promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and is fulfilled whenever a person believes in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. At that very moment, the moment of faith, the believer is sealed permanently with the Holy Spirit. So that promise has been fulfilled. We no longer anticipate that gift as they did in our Lord's day prior to Pentecost. So we don't pray today for the gift of the Holy Spirit, at least not in that sense. What we do pray for, though, is for the work of the Holy Spirit to be done in our lives. That's where the greatest blessings occur that we can pray for. And the promise is that God will give them. He will bless us through the Spirit of God. He will minister through us to lead us, give us wisdom and how to know to live, cause us to grow in maturity, sanctify us. God will do that. And if He will do the greater, then He'll do the lesser. He promises this great gift. The assurance that the Lord gives us here is that God will be kind and generous to us, His children. And so we should ask for good things. We should be bold about it and persistent about it. That doesn't mean that He will give us everything that we ask for. After all, if our children were to ask for a snake or a scorpion, we wouldn't give them something that's harmful. We give them what's good. And our Heavenly Father gives us what is best. If we don't receive what we ask for, it is either because it is not according to His good time or it's not according to His good will. He gives us what we need at the right time, and He gives us only what is according to His will for us. So we can pray with great confidence. We can pray with the confidence that if we should pray unwisely, He won't give us that. If we pray wisely, according to His will, He will give that. Always. And we can pray knowing that we have been given a great privilege to do so. We can approach Him as our Father. The sovereign God of the universe is the Father of every believer in Jesus Christ. And so we are to approach Him. We are to pray. We are to ask. We are to seek. We are to knock. Our problem is we don't do that enough. We can't do that enough. We can't wear out our welcome at the throne of grace. We tend to have very weak prayer lives. One of the old Puritan divines, William Gillespie, was a representative to the Westminster Assembly that drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism. Gillespie was a brilliant man, a great student. In fact, his friend and colleague Samuel Rutherford described him as an indefatigable student. He was also a sickly man who died at a young age, the age of 36. But in his final illness, he was asked by friends for some advice. And he answered by stating that he had little experience in the ministry. He'd only been in it for 9 years. But he said, I have got more assistance in the work of preaching from prayer than study. Now that's not just a word for me who preaches. It's a word for all of us who want to be mature in the Christian life and be useful. Study, of course, that's necessary. That's essential. And Mr. Gillespie was a great student. But pray as well. Make prayer a priority. That's what Christ's disciples do. They pray. They speak to their Heavenly Father. They have conversation with Him, and they do it often. And that is how we receive the great blessings of life. That's how we grow. That's how we receive the good things that God has for us, through prayer. But that's for the disciples. And to be a disciple, one must first be a believer. You must trust in Jesus Christ. You must believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the Savior, and you must trust in Him as your Savior, as the one who died in your place. If you've not done that, if you're here this morning in unbelief, then understand that, and turn from that, and look to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. He died for sinners. He bore our penalty in our place on the cross, and all who believe in Him and trust in Him receive the forgiveness of sins and are adopted immediately into His family and have access at every moment of our existence to the throne of grace. So may God help you to do that and help all of us to realize the great privilege we have to pray, to be consistent in it, to draw near to the throne of grace daily. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for Your readiness to answer our prayers, Your eagerness to do that. You give us the open invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace to seek help in time of need. May we do that, Father, and may we do that with hearts that praise You and are thankful to You, that give glory to You, that express the thanks that You deserve for all that You've given to us. And may we not hesitate to come to You with all of our needs. Everything we have, Father, everything comes from You. We are dependent upon You for everything. So we cannot pray enough and seek Your help enough. Help us to understand that and become men and women of prayer and great servants of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in His name. Amen.